That'd be pretty precarious there, wouldn't it? Well, welcome, everybody. Let's just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time we have together, and pray as we look into your word that your spirit would truly give the light, that we'd understand the precepts of your word and how you would have us to live in fellowship, and that our hearts may be filled with true joy, the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might just bring honor and glory to your name. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll take a look at 1 John chapter 2 today. Now, I honestly haven't figured out yet what kind of pace I hope to maintain for this class. So, I have an idea where we're going to go tonight, which is good, huh? 1 John chapter 2. Now, the first section, the first chapter of 1 John, all about really what's very basic to our Christian lives, walking in fellowship with God. Still, it's a thing that I think every one of us needs reminding of. Some cases could use further clarity, more instruction. And we come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and it's one of those situations in Paul's writings we often find a therefore or a wherefore, which means what Paul is about to say is built very much on what he's just finished saying. Well, that's kind of the case here in 1 John chapter 2. He doesn't use a therefore or a wherefore, but he addresses them. He says, "My little children," verse 1, "these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So all that has to do with the thoughts that John has laid out in the first chapter. He says, "My little children," and I want to talk about that for just a moment, because that is John's favorite mode of address in this epistle. He uses that about six times, using the Greek word technia here, and a couple more times, the English says, "my little children," but it's a different Greek word. And you don't have to worry about that right now. Just know that a number of times in 1 John, John addresses his readers as "my little children," but there's a difference in the Greek words. It's not reflected in the English. So you wouldn't know if you didn't know the Greek word underlying it. And there is a difference in meaning here. Now, in this case, 1 John 2, 1, it's technia. And what that word means particularly is born ones. Okay? Born ones. So it makes us think right away, of course, of the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, of course, Jesus says, "You must be born again." Says that to Nicodemus. Says it twice to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," but actually that's not the first time that the new birth is addressed in John's gospel, because right in the first chapter, in the prologue, John brings that up. John chapter 1 and verse 11, well, let's pick it up in verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10, John writes, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." A lot of pathos in that statement right there. The one who made the world, the Creator, came into the world, and the world failed to recognize him. In verse 11, "He came unto his own," being Israel, "and his own received him not." In verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power," or authority, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So when John says, "my little born ones," he's referring to that new birth, the birth from above. He must be born again. But not only that, he could very well use this form of that word, techna, but he chooses technia, which is a diminutive. In other words, it's more affectionate, more endearing, as if you're talking to a puppy versus a dog, a little child versus a teenager or an adult. It's more affectionate, more endearing than just techna. So that's how he says, my little born ones, and he attaches my to it, showing personal possession. My little born ones. You could hardly get more affectionate, more intimate, more fatherly in John's mode of address here. And again, this is his favorite mode of address. About 6 times he uses throughout this epistle. And he says, my little born ones, chapter 2, verse 1, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now that's kind of surprising to us, because I think, you know, from the Christians I've talked to and fellowship with over the years and my own tendencies, my own thoughts, is you would think coming off of 1 John chapter 1 that he's just given open season on sin. He's made it so easy for folks to sin and then just confess and get back in fellowship. And isn't it easy for us to think that way when we're tempted to sin? Well, what's the big deal? I'm saved forever. I'm going to heaven when I die. And God says, all I have to do is confess, and I'm right back in fellowship. So what's the big deal? So it might seem, and I think it does to a lot of folks, that he's just given license to sin. He's just made it so easy and free. And John surprises us. He says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Everything he said has been to discourage sin in the strongest way possible. And in fact, what John says here, he uses a sharp, abrupt kind of phraseology. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. It's stronger, it's different, even than what Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. You remember, the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. This is stronger than that. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. It indicates not even once. Okay? And again, the tendency of folks, often the way we respond to grace, when we really understand it, it can lead some folks to think license is the logical outlay of that, the logical result or effect. Paul ran into the same thing again and again. If you look with me at Romans chapter 6, excuse me. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 5, Paul makes this astounding statement, I think, verse 20. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And there again, Paul uses two different Greek words, because the word for abound means to overflow, but much more abound is a different word entirely. It means to overflow beyond all measure. Okay? So where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And again, the response of the natural heart is, well, he's just given us open season on sin. Sin as you please, because grace will always cover it. And so the next thing Paul says, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, since no matter how often or how badly we sin, grace will more than cover it, does that mean we should just sin all the more, continue in sin, so that grace may abound more and more? And of course, Paul's response is a strong, God forbid. Banish the thought, perish the thought. And then later on in the same chapter, Paul says, Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, That tells us something right there. No, because grace abounds, that does not mean we continue in sin. Paul says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And here he says, grace is not license to sin. It's actually the very power of holiness. Romans 6, verse 14, Paul says the very reason sin will not have dominion over us is that we're under grace. Okay? Sin shall not have dominion or lordship over you because you're not under law, but you're under grace. So that's the power of holiness, not license to sin. And then in verse 15, Romans 6, verse 15, Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And again, the answer, God forbid. So, the first question in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin? Well, what that refers to is, do I go on living life in the same old master-slave relationship, where sin is the master and I'm the slave? Am I still stuck in this slavery, but it's okay because grace abounds no matter how much I sin? And the answer to that is absolutely no. In this second question, Romans 6, verse 15, Paul says, okay, having settled that, the fact that I'm free, does that mean, okay, I'm not stuck in sin as a continuing slavery in my life, but can I drop in for an occasional visit? And the answer again is absolutely no. Okay? So the first half of Romans 6 has to do with the relationship to sin. Am I still sin's slave? Is sin still my master? No, you're set free. Second question, in verse 15, the fact that I'm free, does that mean I can sin when I want to, just occasionally? Drop in for a visit. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. Because don't you realize that when you present yourself to sin, you're presenting yourself as the slave again, to sin as your master? You are voluntarily entering in to that master-slave relationship. And sin tends to be addicting. I mean, even the psychologists of the world recognize that, because they're setting up all kinds of sexual addiction centers all over the place. The world gives us the problem, and then the world tries to give us the cure, right? And the very fact is, sin is addictive. So you drop in for an occasional visit and you're saying, I'm just going to flirt with sin for a moment. But sin is saying, no, I'm going to make you my slave again. Maybe not in terms of your position, but in terms of your experience, your condition. You will be a man free, but still acting as a slave. You're free in position, but you'll be acting as a slave. Okay, so John is kind of saying the same thing, or something very similar. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, not even once. Okay, how then does what John writes in chapter 1 actually discourage sin? How does John discourage sin by making fellowship such an easy thing? Well, number one, the very ease of fellowship. Should actually encourage holy living. Because the idea is, when I sin, what is the result? I'm under guilt, I'm under shame, I feel alienated from God. Does that encourage me to walk in holiness and righteousness? No. It encourages me to flee from God, to cut off myself from God, because I don't want to be under that cloud of guilt and oppression. But if the Spirit of God tells me I'm cleansed, I'm free of that, that actually encourages me to continue to walk, the very ease, the practicality, the doability of fellowship actually encourages me to sin not. Secondly, the joy of fellowship. John has made fellowship so practicable, so doable, that I'm going to taste its true joy. I'm going to experience it. And having experienced that, I will want to remain in fellowship. I'll want to abide in fellowship. That's the idea anyway. A co-worker of ours told me some time ago, he has a teenage son. Well, I don't know if he's a teenager anymore. He was a teenager at the time. And he wandered for a while. He was not walking with God. And he didn't get into horrible, horrendous, blatant sin, but he wasn't walking the path of righteousness either. And then he started showing his father signs of walking with the Lord again. And his father just blatantly asked him, "Why'd you come back?" And he said, "Dad, I got homesick for righteousness." Isn't that something? I mean, the taste of righteousness, the experience of the joy of fellowship, is a taste hopefully you'll crave. You'll develop, acquire the taste for. You'll want to walk more with God. And then realizing the crucial importance of fellowship. The critical importance of walking in fellowship. As we realize through 1 John, that's how we share actually in Christ's life. That's what fellowship is. It's participation, partnership in true life, sharing the very life of Christ. And that's what God's will is for us, and that's how we will find fulfillment on this earth. That's how we will have fullness of joy. So realizing the importance of it, the realization this is kind of overlaps with what we've already mentioned, but the realization I have a clean slate is exhilarating, liberating, and that is a powerful encouragement to holy living. And then finally, and I'm sure we could add more reasons as well, but realizing the offense sin is to God's very life. First John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Literally, we could say not a speck of darkness. So realizing what an outrage, what an offense sin is to the very nature and life of God, and what are we taught in 1 John? I share that life. So the person I am as a new creation, it's an outrage and offense to my life too, to all I truly am as a man in Christ. So these things amount to a very powerful spiritual encouragement to living a holy life practically and discouraging sin. So John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, he recognizes we will. From time to time, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, I believe Christ's role as advocate, as we're told in at least two other places, Christ is constantly interceding for us. Romans chapter 8, he's the one interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he's our high priest making intercession for us, always lives to make intercession for us. Here in his role as advocate, it's not a matter of Christ interceding for us to keep us saved. Because our salvation is all accomplished in his one-time finished work on Calvary. So Christ does not have to intercede for us to keep us saved even though we sin. But what's the theme of this epistle? Fellowship. Abiding in Christ. And I believe his role as advocate is to get us restored to fellowship. So we're walking again, sharing in the very life of Christ, expressing that life in this world, and experiencing personally the victory, the fulfillment, the joy that comes with that. As he did with Peter. Remember, in Luke's gospel, Christ prophesied, "Peter, Satan has desired you, sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee." And he prayed for Peter that his faith would fail not. That even though Peter bottomed out, it wouldn't be a fall that was without remedy. It wouldn't be a fall that was final and without getting up again. That his faith would fail not, that he would be converted or restored, and that he would again encourage the brethren or be useful again in Christian service. So I believe that's where Christ's advocacy for us is, restoring the fellowship, restoring the useful service, that our faith wouldn't fail us, etc.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Is this constant or is this dependent on anything? The advocacy of Christ. Is it one of his ministries that is constant? Is it dependent on something we do?
No, I believe it's constant.
Amen.
Yeah. He's our advocate, but he doesn't force anyone's hand.
No, but if it's constant, I'm just thinking out loud, if it's constant, then we have to be careful in regards to this loss of fellowship,
mm-hmm.
what we're really talking about.
Yep.
Because if that's constant, and it's constantly taken care of, then we'd have to decide, I'm just talking out loud, what sins are they that break fellowship with God?
Mm-hmm.
All sins that we commit? The sins that we feel sorry for? So, I'm looking for answers in my own mind on these things.
Mm-hmm.
So that, what is cleansed when we confess our sin? And what cleanses us?
Okay.
These are things I'm thinking that as we consider the idea of confession, I think what's being cleansed there is our conscience. And that our conscience is cleansed when we confess our sin. But the sin is not removed from our life apart from the Word of God. From getting in the Word of God, which cleanses us. But the advocacy of Christ is not dependent on that. He keeps us, and because it's a continual thing, he keeps us where we can walk in the Lord and walk in the light. We may show signs of the old nature, obviously, and we sin, but we can get our conscience cleansed as we confess our sin, and through the ministry of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God and the Spirit of God, but the concept of fellowship with the Lord is really dependent on the advocacy of Christ.
Okay, what I'm seeing... 1 John 1:7, we're required to walk in the light.
Amen.
And as we walk in the light, he says we have fellowship and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. So that's where the cleansing comes from his blood. Cleanses us from all sin.
When we're walking in the light, and we walk in the light, when we trust in the Lord as our Savior, we are in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse anyone who gets in that light. The blood of Jesus Christ who cleanses anyone. And I think, as we're talking about the whole concept of fellowship, we're only cleansed by the blood of Christ once. Only once. No such thing in the Word of God as being cleansed twice by the blood of Christ. It's only once, the moment we believe, and the past, present, and future. So that as we're considering the concept of fellowship and so on, I oftentimes wonder just... which are those sins that separate us from the Lord? And I must admit, I don't know. If it's all sin, there's no man that has ever confessed all their sins.
Right.
It's impossible. Nobody has done that.
Yeah.
So that our fellowship with God is dependent surely on the fact that we acknowledge our failures and so on, but because of the advocacy of Christ, there's a much deeper thought there, and that God's going to keep us with Him, even though we may fail.
Yeah.
What do you think?
Okay, well, what I think is we've got the whole unsaved world out here,
right,
lost in their sins. But you come to the cross one time.
Right.
Romans 1:16, John 3:16, etc. Trust in Christ and your sins are forgiven once and for all. So you are then born again and part of the family of God.
Right.
But then, what 1 John is about is our walk afterwards.
I agree.
Now there's another circle here. Not of being a member of the family of God, but enjoying fellowship. And that is dependent on walking in the light and confessing known sin.
Known sin.
Yeah. Unknown sin is automatically cleansed as I walk in the light. And we define walking in the light.
Let me just ask, what verse do you define that in? I'm just curious.
1 John 1:7.
If our unknown sins are taken care of, even if we don't confess them.
Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins,
right,
He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
But where does it say that our unconfessed sins are taken care of then? I do believe they're gone, but where does it say that? That our unconfessed sins are already in regards to fellowship with God. If it's not through the advocacy of Christ, not depending on our confession, what happened to those sins? I'm concerned because I'm talking to many people also about fellowship with God and
yeah,
so on. So that I have to answer these questions to people.
Okay.
What sins are forgiven? Which ones aren't? Which ones are taken care of?
Well, I think we're blurring a couple issues here. There's positional sins and there's positional forgiveness,
right,
and there's conditional or family or fellowship forgiveness. Positional forgiveness is described in 1 John 2, verse 12. My little children, or I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake.
Right.
And again in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and verse 6, Paul writes, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay, that is describing positional forgiveness, which is once and for all. And that's what determines whether or not I go to heaven.
Right, amen.
Okay, 1 John 1:9, though, has to do with my fellowship It's often referred to as a familial forgiveness. And I explain this. Let me get a drink of water.
I know I'm bringing up probably a radical concept. But
no, it's not radical.
Very important.
Yeah, I understand that. I explained this before as my son Abel, or my son Levi. You could pick either one. They are my sons forever, no matter what happens. We have a rift between us. They sin against me. We have an argument, a fight. Even if they turn around and deny my name and disown me, as my oldest sister did with our whole family,
right,
still my sister, they would still be my sons. However, there's a question of our fellowship. There's a rift between us. Something needs to be repaired. He's still my son, no matter what. Still a member of the family. But there's a question of us enjoying that relationship. We have this permanent relationship, can't be altered, can't be taken away. But there's the question of my enjoyment of that permanent relationship. And that's fellowship. And so we try and picture this as I am a member of the family of God just by one-time trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. However, then the question becomes, will I abide in Him? Will I continue in fellowship? And fellowship is not my permanent relationship. It has nothing to do with whether I go to heaven or hell. But it's a question, am I enjoying that relationship? Am I walking in the good of it? Am I being blessed and benefited? Am I enjoying communion with Him? And that's dependent on me walking in the light, confessing my sins. The advocacy of Christ is to get me to that point where I do confess. If I can put it this way. Now the reason I'm saying unknown sins are cleansed is because he specifies I confess certain sins, but I don't know all the sins I've committed. There's a clear biblical concept of sins of ignorance and sins of knowing. Numbers 15, Leviticus chapter 4, talks about sins of ignorance. So there are those sins, but if I confess the ones I know, it says I'm cleansed of all sin. So that must include unknown sin. Sins of ignorance must include them. That's where I'm getting that. Now, the idea of Christ's advocacy is in order to confess my sins, I must be convicted of them, which is just the Greek word elenkos. Means I am reproved, I am shown my fault. That's all that word means. Okay, conviction leads to confession. Confession means cleansing. And cleansing means fellowship. So that's why I say Christ's role as advocate is to lead me to restoration. He will bring conviction, show me my sin, I will confess my sin, then I'm promised cleansing, then I'm walking in fellowship, I'm restored. So that's where Christ's advocacy comes in. So the difference, again, between...
Wait, just a minute. I want to carry this a little bit further.
Okay.
Because I have some deep conviction. It does not say that the advocacy of Christ leads to our conviction. It says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. His advocacy is based upon his once-for-all death and his shedding of blood, which has, first of all, propitiation satisfied God, and then is able to, it has already taken care of all of our sins. We're clean. We're clean.
Well, where does it say that?
Right here.
No.
If we...
It doesn't explain, it doesn't specify what his advocacy is. So we have to conclude that from the context. And from, if you look with me at Luke's Gospel, it does not specify what his advocacy does. You're extrapolating, I'm extrapolating. But I think I'm extrapolating from the context.
Well, not if we understand what his advocacy is.
All right, well...
Not if we understand where this word comes from, what it means.
Okay, and what does it mean? Where does it come from?
It means, well, you know, it means to speak on behalf of someone.
Right.
It means to defend them, to be their golden thing.
To take up their cause.
To take up their cause.
And that's what he's doing.
That's what he does every time.
Yeah.
Whenever we sin, that's what he does.
But you're assuming that's in a permanent positional way. In the context of 1 John, is not our permanent position, but our fellowship, our condition. Our enjoyment. First thing John says is, I write these things that you will have fullness of joy. That's experience. That's condition. That's not position. He doesn't say, I write these things so that you'll go to heaven eternally. I write these things so that you'll experience joy, fellowship.
I can't think of probably anything that can bring more joy to a believer than to know the efficacy of Christ is constantly working for me, even though I'm a failure, even though I sin. Thank God I have the efficacy of Christ there. And that before God, it's not recorded. It's not recorded. And we're talking about our walk now. We're talking about our walk, not our state in heaven, our standing in heaven. I think that's a tremendous joy to know that if I sin now, I have an advocate who has already dealt with it. It's already been taken care of before the throne of God in regards to any offense. Now, it's possible that the sin can help me lose fellowship with the Lord, and I should confess it to get my conscience cleansed. But I thank God for my advocacy of Christ, and that is working for me without fail, and I have it constantly. And well, I think maybe that's what this book is trying to point out, some absolutes, more than just not absolutes. So, anyway, I think that the fellowship with God then, which has been purchased for us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and is shedding his blood for us on the cross at Calvary, is far more powerful and more intact for our fellowship than dependent upon if I confess this sin. I think I need to be cleansed from it, but I'm not necessarily going along with the idea that if I don't confess my sin, I don't have fellowship with God. It's taken care of by the advocacy of Christ. And that I might go on, and if I don't deal with it, God will, through His Spirit. He will deal with it, He'll discipline me, He'll bring me to the place where I'm broken before Him. So that if we do confess our sin, and we should, our conscience is cleansed, and we go on. But it's already taken care of.
Oh, brother. I love you. I respect you. You know we've known each other a long time.
Right.
But I have to respectfully but strongly disagree with you.
I appreciate
that. I don't think that's what 1 John is about. Now, it nowhere says cleansing of conscience in that passage.
Okay.
It says, I am cleansed.
Okay.
The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. And that's a continuous thing. No, excuse me. I've let you interrupt several times now, brother. I've let you interrupt several times. The advocacy of Christ is not needed for my position going to heaven. That is taken care of once by the shed blood of Christ. He said it is finished on the cross. Tetelestai, it's a very strong perfective tense of the verb, which means it is taken care of once and for all by the finished work of Christ on the cross, by the shed blood, not by any continuing work. It's the shed blood of Christ once that is continually applied so that I walk in fellowship. And I agree with you about the seriousness of fellowship, because we take it very lightly and we joke about it and say, I'm out of fellowship, you're out of fellowship, brother, and we make a joke out of it. But Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane sweat drops of blood over that very thing. And I think I'll just close with that.
I'm sorry. Okay.
We'll just leave it there.
You were going to mention a verse, something in Luke.
Yeah, Luke 22. You want to look there? Luke 22, verse 31. As I mentioned, the passage of 1 John chapter 2 doesn't anywhere define or specify what the advocacy is. But the very next verse, John refers to Christ being our propitiation. And that means complete satisfaction for our sins. That's what propitiation means. Luke chapter 22, I believe, gives us a biblical example of Christ acting in the role of advocate. Here, it's on earth. Now his advocacy takes place in heaven for us. But Luke 22, in verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted or restored, strengthen thy brethren. Now that speaks to me of three things. Simon Peter was already a saved man. Jesus had already told him so. Okay? But in this point, Christ is praying that Peter's faith would not fail him. And again, I believe that means that though Peter fell, that fall would not be a permanent fall without remedy. Okay? He would get back up. And when thou art converted or restored, Christ is counting on that, restore or strengthen the brethren. So Peter would not bottom out completely. He would not fall in an he won't fall in a way without remedy, okay? A fall that he can't recover from. It's not recoverable. He would be converted or restored, and he would finally be restored to useful service, strengthen the brethren. Okay, that's what I believe advocacy is about, that Christ prays for our restoration to a walk, to fellowship, the idea of being in that inner circle.
Thank you, Ernie. Mm-hmm.